Do you ever wonder what Jesus' day-to-day life must have looked like? Particularly in the sort of opening 30 years of his life. Now, obviously, Jesus was a Middle Eastern man living in the first century, so his life is going to be considerably different than ours in that sense. But as a human being, if you had looked at Jesus' life, his adult life in his 20s, it probably wouldn't have been significantly different, practically speaking, than most of the other people round about him, living in Nazareth or Capernaum in Galilee, where he was. Jesus, in many ways, apart from the obvious sense that he was without sin, in every other sense, he was ordinary, in the sense of being an ordinary human being. And his life, it seems, up until his ministry, didn't attract a great deal of attention. But we see here in this chapter, when Jesus first started to be noticed by a wider audience of people, we're told in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It says it was on the third day. This is the third day since John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And that really opened Jesus' public ministry when John the Baptist publicly declared him. And this is happening 3 days later. And you notice that Jesus is attending a wedding. Now, this is what I mean by Jesus' life not being especially different from those around him in the sense of his day-to-day activities. And this year, I think I've got 5 weddings to go to, at least. And I'm sure we all are familiar with the process of going to a wedding. And Jesus, too, was invited to weddings. And he was invited to this wedding along with his mother, seems his brothers, and his disciples as well. It may even have been a family wedding. That would explain why they were all invited. And it's in Cana of Galilee. But while they're at this wedding, catastrophe strikes. You can read this in verse 3. It says, when they ran out of wine. They were enjoying the feast, the wedding feast that was traditional in Middle Eastern weddings, but someone, it seems, had messed up somewhere and they hadn't ordered or brought in enough wine for all the guests for the whole of the feast. And they ran out long before the feast was ended. And with understandable concern, Jesus' mother Mary comes to him hoping he can do something. Now, Mary obviously has had a privileged view of Jesus during her life. And she has seen how Jesus is unique in ways that perhaps the wider public have not yet. And so she's confident, having known Jesus intimately for about 30 years, she's confident that Jesus can do something about this situation. But did you notice Jesus' response? It's a little bit surprising. Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's surprising, isn't it? It's not exactly what you'd expect Jesus to say. It's not what I would naturally expect Jesus to say. In fact, at first listening, it sounds quite rude, doesn't it? Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" This woman was his mother. If you spoke to your mother in that way, I think you'd soon know that you'd messed up. We wouldn't talk to our mother and call her woman. And the first thing that we should say is, when Jesus says this, it wasn't as rude in Jesus' language and in Jesus' culture as it would be for us in our language and in our culture. So Jesus is not being rude when he calls Mary woman. But having said that, it's not exactly affectionate either. Jesus could have called her mother. And in fact, if you look at the book of 1 Kings, and you look and you see King Solomon, and he talks to his mother, Bathsheba, and he calls her mother. And that was many years before this. There was no reason why Jesus couldn't have called Mary, his mother, mother. But he doesn't. Instead, he uses a much more general and distant word. He calls her woman. Some translations translate it dear woman, but that goes too far. They're trying to explain that it's not rude what Jesus is saying, and it isn't. But he's not saying dear woman. If we were to translate it, it's very difficult to translate it, but a kind of suitable word might be saying something like madam or ma'am. Do you see, it's not rude, but it's not affectionate either. It's distant. Jesus, as it were, is holding Mary at arm's length. And he says to her, "Ma, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Why does Jesus speak in this way? Why is he standoffish? Why does he hold his own mother at arm's length? Well, the clue is in what he said at the end there. He said, "My hour has not yet come." And throughout John's gospel, as we'll see, God willing, as we go through this gospel, John repeatedly tells us that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Throughout his earthly ministry, the sort of 3 years before his crucifixion, we're told again and again, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Jesus himself says on multiple occasions, "My hour has not yet come." Until eventually in John chapter 12, verse 23, immediately prior to Jesus' death on the cross, he says, "The hour has come." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he famously prays, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." In other words, Jesus is very conscious that he's come to earth for a very specific purpose. Jesus is unique in human history in that he wasn't born to live, he was born to die. And his chief concern, over and above any other concern, was his Father's will for him, that he should go to the cross and die and pay the price for all who would believe on him. And you can see this through Jesus' ministry. It's kind of like a weight. It's a burden on him as he knows he has to accomplish this task. You might remember how in Luke's gospel, he stays behind in Jerusalem and he's talking with the chief priests and the leaders and the teachers in the temple. And his parents come to him and they say to him, "Why have you stayed? Don't you know that we're worried about you? Didn't you know that we're looking for you?" And Jesus says, "Didn't you know that I would be here doing my Father's business?" Even from a young age, even as a child, he understood that he had his Father's business to accomplish. And so when Mary, comes to Jesus with this concern, Jesus holds her arm's length because he knows that his first concern cannot be for his earthly mother. His first concern is what his father wants him to do. In that sense, it's a little bit like his response to Peter when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and he was going to be crucified and then 3 days later rise again. And Peter comes to Jesus privately and says, "Don't say these things. Stop talking like this." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God." And in a much more milder way, Jesus is almost doing a similar thing here when he speaks to Mary. He's saying, "This isn't my chief concern. I have got a greater task to accomplish. And my miracles are going to be performed at God's bidding, not yours, even though you are my mother." Jesus on earth was a man on a mission. And as you read through the Gospels, all of them, you can see that come through again and again and again. So that's why Jesus speaks in this manner. He's conscious of his first concern, which is doing what his father wants. But look at what happens next. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But then read in verse 5. It says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" And Jesus does perform this wonderful miracle. I love the way that Mary doesn't seem disconcerted by Jesus' words. I think she knows Jesus by this point after 30 years of life with him. And she's not offended, she's not discouraged, but she turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She's confident that Jesus is going to do something despite what he has just said to her. And despite his reservations, if I can put it that way, Jesus does do what his mother asked. There's a lesson in there, surely, isn't there? Despite his first concern being for his heavenly father, as it always should be, nevertheless, he does not ignore his earthly mother. And it seems that if there's any way that he can honour his earthly mother while also honouring his heavenly father first, Jesus is going to do it. Because, of course, Jesus was the perfect man. And he knew one of the Ten Commandments is honour your father and your mother. And Jesus always honoured his parents. And he loved his parents. He loved the guests, many of them being his own family, at this feast. And he sees the problem. And although his first concern is to serve God, if he can do that and also help in this situation, he will. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how he rebuked the Pharisees because of their practice of Korban? Now, Korban was money dedicated to the temple. So people would get money and they would set a certain amount aside and give it to the temple as a kind of a religious offering to the work of God in the temple. And they would call that Korban. But what some of these Pharisees were doing was that they were giving to the work of God, and they were calling it Korban, but it prevented them caring for their own parents. So they were giving all this money to the temple, but they weren't caring for their presumably elderly parents. And Jesus rebuked them for this. He said, "You think you're so holy in giving to the temple, But look at your own parents. Look how they're suffering. You think that God is more pleased with your offering to the temple than he is with your suitable care and attention for your own parents. They valued their religious activity more than they did loving and honouring their own parents. And Jesus was teaching, God first and foremost desires loving relationship more than religious giving. Giving, of course, is good. Giving, of course, is many times necessary, but not at the expense of loving those who God commands us to love. God is less concerned with religious observance than he is with us loving our neighbours, especially our parents. And Jesus in this passage, if I can say this reverently, is accommodating his mother's request, even though he has a greater mission, even though he has a greater concern taking on the sins of the world. Nevertheless, he's mindful of his mother's request. Notice what he does in verse 6. It says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Jesus instructs the servants to fill these giant water pots. And don't think of like little jugs like we might have. Notice what it says. It says there were 20 or 30 gallons apiece, these water jugs, these huge pots, you might say. And Jesus tells them to fill them with water, tells the servants to fill it with water. But he does this, if not secretly, he does it privately. And we know that because of what it says in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was now made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. So what Jesus did, he didn't do in front of everyone. He didn't do it in that sense publicly, although it was a public miracle. He didn't do it on full show for everyone to know about. Not everyone realized what he had done. The servants knew, because he spoke to them, but not everyone knew. Jesus did the miracle. He solved the problem, but he did it inconspicuously. As much as you can turn water into wine, inconspicuously. Do you see, he's conscious of his Father's will, and he's conscious that he doesn't want to declare himself too soon. But he still meets the need, and so he does it inconspicuously. He keeps God's will in view, but he accomplishes what his mother desires and what those at the feet desire. So it teaches us, if nothing else, Jesus' desire to honour his mother, but also to meet the need of those around him, even when, in that moment, it didn't accomplish the purpose for what God had sent him for, first and foremost. There's the third and last thing that we can learn from this miracle. We've seen how Jesus was reluctant. We've seen, however, that Jesus was gracious. But also, this miracle is significant. And when I say it's significant, what I mean is that it was a sign. There was a symbolic importance to this miracle. Notice what it says in verse 11. This is after the miracle had been completed. Verse 11, it says, John writes, he says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. This was a sign. This wasn't merely a gracious gesture on Jesus' part, although it was that. There was also a deeper significance to it as well. Jesus is teaching something through the miracle. He's showing his glory by his love and his care and his honour of his mother and his concern for the guests. But he's also teaching something else as well. Look again at verse 6. Did you notice that little phrase which John just slips in? It says in verse 6, "Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews." John didn't need to add that little detail in, but John wants us to know what these stone pots were there for. They were there according to the manner of purification of the Jews. In other words, these pots were used as the Jews performed their washing rituals. These washing rituals stemmed from the Old Testament traditions. You'll know there's all sorts of laws and instructions given to the priests in the temple, and as time went on, those purification rituals spread to others, and you'll know that the Pharisees in particular were very specific about washing of hands and various religious rituals linked to the worship of the Old Testament. And that's what these jugs were used for, these pots were used for. They were to hold water so they could perform these purification rites. And it's these pots which Jesus uses to turn the water into wine. Do you remember what Jesus was to teach later about new wine in old wineskins? Jesus said to the people listening to him, he says, "You cannot put new wine into old wineskins, because if you do, the old wineskin will perish with the strength of the new wine." And what he was teaching was the old wineskins was, if you like, the Old Testament, the old covenant which God had made with the Israelites. But he said he is bringing in a new covenant. Those old sacrifices and practices were passing away because something new had come in Christ. Christ was going to fulfill and supersede the Old Testament system. There wouldn't be a temple anymore. He would be the temple. There wouldn't be a sacrifice anymore. He would be the sacrifice. Jesus is the new wine, but you can't fit that into the old wineskins of the temple sacrifices. It was something new. And is it possible that Jesus is giving a hint of that in this wonderful miracle? As he takes those Jewish water pots used for these ancient purification rites of the old covenant, and he fills them with water, and he turns it into new wine. Did you notice what happens when this water, which is now turned into wine, is presented to the master of the feast? It says, I'll read from verse 9. It says, "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine," and he did not know where it has come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, "the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" Evidently, it was the bridegroom's role to provide the wine, to provide the wine for the feast, which the master of the feast would then give to the guests. But now, out of nowhere, this new wine has come, and the master of the feast tastes it, and he says it's better than any of the wine, essentially, that he's ever tasted. And he says, "You've kept," to the bridegroom, "you've kept the good wine until now." What Jesus had created wasn't just standard wine. It was the best wine. And surely there's a significance in that. Especially when we read in John chapter 3 what John the Baptist said of Jesus. John the Baptist said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets to come before Christ. And he describes himself as essentially the best man. But he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And in this miracle, Jesus, the greatest bridegroom possible, is providing the best wine. And he uses those old Jewish water pots and he fills it with new wine. And in that subtle way, I believe, he's teaching the Jews who have eyes to see it and us reading today that he is better. He is better than those Old Testament sacrifices. He is better than the Old Testament temple. He is better than all these practices that were being held to from the Old Testament. His is a better way. It is a new way. It is the fulfillment of what God had promised in the past. And that's true for us today as well. The tragedy is so many Christians can replace Christ with lesser things, with mere rituals of doing this and doing that, and don't enter into the full wonder and the full joy of knowing Christ himself. Isn't that what Paul, the Apostle Paul, warned about in the book of Colossians? He said to the Colossians, you do this and you do that. You have this law and that law. You're very religious, but you're forgetting Christ. You're forgetting him. Like those Pharisees who were very diligent in their religious acts and yet had missed love. We can fall into the same trap of being very diligent in many different things and yet lose that love for Christ, which overflows in love for others. Do you remember the church at Ephesus, who Jesus writes a letter to in the book of Revelation? And he commends them. He commends them for their many good things. He says, I commend you that you can't stand the false teachings of the Nicolaitans. I commend you for the way you've stood firm in your faith. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. They were zealous, they were religious, but their love for Christ had diminished. It had gone low. So perhaps that's a meaning in there for in this turning of this water into wine. Let's not lose the wonder. Let's not lose the glory of being followers of Christ. Let's not swap him for lesser things. And with that last point in mind, I've chosen as our final hymn number 562. And we sang this, I can't remember if it was on Good Friday or whether it was on Easter Sunday. I think it was Good Friday. But it's one of my favourite hymns because it describes in such detail, in such rich language, what Christ accomplished on the cross when he fulfilled those Old Testament promises, those Old Testament sacrifices, and those Old Testament laws when he died on the cross and then rose again 3 days later. So let's sing now number 562. 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. So let's close by singing number 562.
Yeah.